How's everybody doing today? You are all looking fine. Yes, you are. Yes, even you, Jonathan. All right. Just kidding. Jonathan's a handsome guy. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the instruction that it is to us, even today, so many hundreds and even thousands of years after it was given to your people. Help us to apply the Word of God to our lives today, as you have intended. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in doing that. We pray in his name, and for in the name of our Savior, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you would please, turn to chapter 41. We are going to make an attempt to get through the entire 57 verses today. You say, that's impossible. We know you spend too much time digging in, you know, to minutia. And, I'm going to have to take a little bit broader view, because if I don't start doing this, then we're never going to get through to chapter 50, and that's, you know, that's a good part to get to, because it sums up the whole book. Well, so let's look at three aspects of how walking with God produces confidence, boldness, I might say, in the Lord. And so three areas that confidence manifests itself in Jacob's life. First of all, Joseph. Joseph had confidence in God's timing for his deliverance. Here he is, he's in prison. As Joseph always did, he made the best of any crummy situation he was in. As it reminds you of Paul, that Paul walked with the Lord and praised the Lord and was content in whatever state he was in. And that didn't mean, you know, like the state of South Carolina. That meant the state, his current condition, his surroundings, his environment, his circumstances. And so, do you think Paul always had good circumstances? Read Acts sometime. Take this as a kind of a homework assignment. Read the book of Acts and just center in on how people reacted to Paul. Everywhere Paul goes, he stirs up trouble. Have you ever noticed that? Or trouble finds him, and they're either dragging him out of the city and stoning him, or they're rabble-rousing against him, and he just goes from one place to the other in terrible circumstances, but he's always praising the Lord. And then he gets to Rome, and they throw him in prison in Rome. So it doesn't seem to matter what happens. Serving the Lord, a lifestyle of serving God, does not mean a bed of roses. Okay? It's ministry is often tough. Results are not often what we would like. We sacrifice, and sometimes people respond badly to our ministry. So here's Joseph now, and he's in prison, and he's got utter confidence in the Lord's perfect timing. And in the Lord's perfect timing, he gave Pharaoh a dream that Pharaoh couldn't interpret. Now, wait a minute. In Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was worshipped as God in human flesh. Wow, how's that for a satanic counterfeit to Christianity? That's breathtaking that there is in the ancient world a satanic counterfeit to God in human flesh. It's Pharaoh. And so here, God gives him this symbolic dream, and he can't figure out what it means. Well, that's some God. Can't even Can't even figure out the significance of these words. Can't figure out, he knows it's not an ordinary dream. Once again, we don't know how people knew this, but they knew it. They knew they had received something very, very special. The Word of God directly to them. And so now, this supposed, of course, the ancient world, people didn't worship a God who was thought to be omniscient. Now, the gods that the ancient people worshipped were just like them, only to a more amazing standpoint. So if humans have desires, then so the gods have desires, only greater desires than we have. Humans aspire to be powerful, the gods are powerful, more than humans, but not omnipotent, just more powerful than humans. So it probably wasn't all that surprising that this God in human flesh couldn't figure out what his own dreams were. That's just the foolishness of false worship. Now the cupbearer had motivation, finally, to mention Joseph. Remember, Joseph had made him, well, hadn't made him promise, but had highlighted the fact that Joseph had been kind to him when he was in jail. He had told him what his dream was, and the dream came to pass just exactly the way Joseph had said it would. And so now, remember from last week, the cupbearer is keeping his mouth shut about Joseph. But now, however, when the time is just right from the divine perspective, he gives Pharaoh this dream, and the cupbearer sees, look, here's my opportunity to score some points with Pharaoh. So when the cupbearer is the first one to hear about the dreams, because remember, the cupbearer is with Pharaoh nearly all the time, Pharaoh tells him the story, and the cupbearer says, now, Pharaoh, remember, don't continue to take into account what I did to offend you that landed me in prison. But when I was in prison, I had a guy there who told me what a very difficult dream was. And as a result of that, I was let out of prison, and I resumed my ministry as the cupbearer. And I would imagine that this fellow could interpret your dream too. He's so good at it. And now, look at the sudden, incredibly sudden reversal of Joseph's fortunes. There he is. Wakes up, gets up, another day as usual in the prison, and suddenly there's a whole cohort from Pharaoh. Hey, where's this guy Joseph that's the interpreter of dreams? Joseph raises his hand. I'm your guy. He said, you're coming with us. Joseph says, what, right now? Yes, right now. Joseph, first of all, does what? He shaves. Okay? He doesn't appear like some of my students who come into class and they didn't shave that morning. And they look like bums off the street because they've got stubble. You know how it goes. It's cool these days to look like that. Don't ask me why. I don't think it's cool. But I'm from a dinosaur generation, see? You know, and I have to realize that. Dinosaur generation. Anyway, so the first thing he does is shaves, so he looks presentable, and then takes off his prison clothes. Doesn't want to look like a prison escapee. And he puts on a different set of, no doubt, nicer clothes, if he had them. And so then they take him up to Pharaoh. I don't know how far a trip it was from the prison to Pharaoh's palace, but they whisk him away. He appears before Pharaoh. How long did that take? Half an hour? I don't know. And now, right away, apparently it's the case that Pharaoh, it doesn't beat around the bush. No nicey-nicey small talk with Pharaoh here. He's so burdened to know what these dreams mean that he just basically cuts right to the chase and tells Joseph what the dreams were. You know the dreams. The first one is seven very plump cows that come out of the Nile. What are cows doing in the Nile River? I don't know, but they come out of the Nile River, and maybe they're taking a bath. And so there they are, and then right behind them come 12 very gaunt cows. They're so gaunt and so ugly, Pharaoh is repulsed by them. The seven gaunt cows eat the seven plump cows. And yet those gaunt cows don't look like they put on any weight at all. You know, how can one cow eat an entire cow? That's very unusual on the face of it. What's a typical cow weigh? I don't know, 700-800 pounds. And suddenly one cow eats a very plump cow and can't even tell it ate anything. Then just after that dream, there's the dream of the seven plump ears of grain growing on one stalk. And then right after that comes up a very, very parched, crummy-looking stalk with seven, you know, blasted, blighted ears of grain. And those ears of grain eat up the seven plump ones, but they're not any different either. They appear the same. It's just like the plump ears of grain disappear. Like, just go poof. Now, you know, I would imagine that if Pharaoh thought about that dream and meditated on it for a while, he might come up with some kind of interpretation on his own. But apparently, the text implies he was totally clueless. And all of his magicians, all these guys who are supposed to be so wise and into the black arts, and they're supposed to know stuff like this, they don't have a clue either. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit is just sort of has put a spirit of insensitivity, inability to think, just makes them clueless. And then Joseph interprets the dreams. And so here we see down in our next section here, confidence in God's ability to impart wisdom. So now, in God's timing, he's out of jail. Now Joseph needs wisdom. Just like he needed wisdom when he interpreted the dreams about the brothers bowing down, that was a pretty easy one. Just like he needed wisdom to interpret the cupbearer and the chief baker's dreams, those were a little bit more difficult. And you could say this is even more difficult still. Yet, Joseph goes into this scenario utterly bold that God's going to give him wisdom to tell Pharaoh what the interpretation of the dream is. So, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And notice the way they're describing the prison. It's a pit. Just like the pit, it's the exact same Hebrew word that described the pit that the brothers threw Joseph in. For Joseph, his life was the pits. Okay, that's not that funny. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he went up and notice what Joseph says to him. After Pharaoh describes the dream, verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, God has revealed to Joseph what he's about to do. What he is about to do. And it's interesting here. This is a particular, in Hebrew, a particular use of the participle to describe something that is just about to happen. And so this is a good ESV translation of that. What he's about to be doing, everything in this context is ongoing action. And so, look at what Joseph's attitude is. His attitude is not, you know, I don't have the faintest idea what this dream means. Sorry, Pharaoh, you're just gonna have to find somebody else. No. Where is Joseph's confidence? Remember, we've read several times already that God was with Joseph. If God was with Joseph, that means Joseph was with God. He responded to God's closeness to him by walking with God, being concerned to know God better, taking God seriously at every point in his life, commending his entire life to God's care. He is, to put it in New Testament sense, he's abiding in Christ. Or, in another New Testament phrase, he's walking in the Spirit. And I don't think it's illegitimate to see our New Testament terminology being lived out in Joseph's life. All right, so the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears of grain, 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, but after them will arise 7 years of famine. Wow. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, just like the fat cows. Excuse me. I'm choking on a piece of the snack that I had in between church and now. Sorry. A little piece of coconut got lodged down in the back of my throat. It's inconvenient. But I washed it down. There we go. All right, so here is a time when just as the cows, the fat cows, and the plump ears of grain just go poof, that stands for 7 years of the most unbelievable prosperity you've ever seen, followed by 7 years of unimaginable drought, or maybe not drought. The text never says it was 7 years of drought. Okay? What else could cause loss of agricultural productivity? Blight. What?
Blight.
So something growing like a fungus or a... Brian, what can blight your garden? I mean, dozens of things. Or insects. Insect infestation. Everybody hates insect infestation when they have a garden. All right. What else? Warfare. Suddenly now, everybody who is a farmer is conscripted into the army. Got to have all hands on deck. Who's left to do the raising of the crops? Or even worse than that, an invading army comes and basically takes all your produce away. But that's probably not the case, because notice, all the world, the text says, is going to come to Pharaoh to get food. This is a worldwide famine. Wow. And so what would cause a worldwide famine? Well, still blight could. Just try to find a surviving chestnut tree in all of the United States, maybe in all of the world. The chestnut blight killed off nearly every single one of them in the U.S. There are still a few that they find. There's even a guy over in Clemson who's trying to breed blight-resistant or blight-impervious chestnut trees so that he can plant them, and we'll have these magnificent trees once again. Or the Dutch elm disease. Wow, that just practically wiped out every elm, American elm, in America. So this can be widespread blight. Insect infestation. We have a historical record of huge swarms of locusts that would cover continents. That's possible. But whatever caused it, it is very, very bad. Famine will consume the land, verse 30 says, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. Notice Joseph's confidence in God's ability to give him wisdom. He's just standing up there and saying this with utter and complete certainty. There's not one hint of, well, Pharaoh, I'm not certain about this, but I think this might happen. Mm-mm. No. By the way, when we present the gospel to somebody, we're not presenting it like, you know, I think it'd be a good idea just to hedge your bets, you know, to trust Christ as your Savior. What could it hurt? I mean, let's say that you're right and I'm wrong. You atheist, you say there is no God, and I say there is a God. All right, so I put my confidence in Christ as my Savior, and if I'm wrong, then I just join you in the grave, and we both rot together in the grave. But what if I'm right, that there is a heaven and there's a hell? You'd better do the smart thing, just in case. Do you know, I've actually heard some people present the gospel that way. Has anybody else? Am I the only one who's ever heard this? I mean, you get these apologetic guys. You know, they're really into apologetics, and everything's not really any confidence at all. That's not proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is there is a God in heaven, and he loves you so much, even though you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner too. He sent Christ to die on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine. And now you need to bow the knee to Christ, accept him and his sacrifice for you, accept your loving Savior. Because if you don't, there's a time God has appointed where God will judge the world through Christ. And if you are there, standing before the great white throne, and the books are open, and your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, and if the book of works shows you are utterly reprobate, which it will, and you are destined for eternity in the lake of fire. That's the gospel, proclaimed with utter and complete certainty. And that's the way Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams. Verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream, first the cows, then the grain. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Ooh, okay. Remember, Joseph is talking to the most powerful man on the face of the planet. He's been in jail for years and years. He is a Hebrew from a very small family up in Canaan. Not very big. If he told Pharaoh, I'm a Hebrew, Pharaoh likely would have looked at him and said, a what? In other words, oh, I suppose Pharaoh knew about Hebrews. There weren't very many of them, but maybe he'd had some contact with him. And here's one. He has nothing to commend himself to Pharaoh's attention except for the wisdom that God has given him. And he stands before a king, and he gives testimony with utter and complete Holy Spirit-produced confidence that he's telling Pharaoh the absolute truth, unashamedly, boldly. I say, this is an amazing scene that we're dealing with here. I haven't been advancing the slide. Here's Joseph standing before the most powerful and influential man in the whole world. It's a 30-year-old from a small family clan in Palestine, boldly displaying his opportunity to demonstrate that his God can impart a wisdom that is superior to Pharaoh's wisdom. Remember, everybody in Egypt reveres Pharaoh as God, small g. And now, Joseph doesn't care about his greatness because his greatness in comparison to the greatness of the true God of heaven is utterly insignificant. So now, look what happens. Joseph tells Pharaoh not only the dream's interpretation, but what he ought to do about it. Isn't that amazing? Okay, now, Pharaoh, let me give you some advice here. Joseph, hello, Joseph. Remember, you're a nobody. But what does God use to shame the wise, to show the powerful people of the world that they are just impotent, to show the rulers of this world they're not really the rulers? There's a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of men, according to Daniel 2. And so now here Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh what he ought to do. So we start this in verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Notice, Joseph is not saying, Pharaoh, I am a wise and discerning man. You need to set me over the entire land of Egypt. He just says, you ought to find a guy like this. Verse 34, let Pharaoh, notice he's referring to Pharaoh in the third person. Does anybody find that weird? Let's say that I come up to Clarence. I say, hi. Not how are you doing today, Clarence? But I say, how is the Clarence doing today? Clarence looks at me and says, what's wrong with you today, Yeagley? Why don't you speak to me in the second person? Why is he addressing the Pharaoh in the third person? Answer, because he has such a place of prominence. And that he just didn't walk up to Pharaoh in the morning and say, hey, Pharaoh, old buddy, how are things going today? No, it's very respectful. But look at what he says. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers. This is verse 34. Over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt. Now, that's kind of a problematic verse because when this actually gets implemented, this procuring of the abundance of the grain is apparently, in one interpretation, all the grain, but that would leave people without anything to eat. In my opinion, basically people kept what it would take to eat and survive, and then they gave everything else to Joseph to put away in granaries. So what's this one-fifth? Well, there is a possibility here that the idea is not one-fifth of the produce, but these overseers each will be in charge of one-fifth of Egypt. All right, so there's going to be these overseers, each one with one-fifth of the country to take care of. And then no doubt there will be many underlings underneath the overseers, and they will be actually responsible for day-to-day operation of this grain storing up. Notice the way God gives Joseph supernatural ability to organize. This is always what Joseph is doing. He's always thinking about the best way to organize everything. And Pharaoh is sitting there listening to this, and instead of thinking to himself, what does this nowhere guy think he's doing? Telling me what I ought to do. And that's a good translation. You ought to do this. You should do it. We call it a modal in language study. And so he tells him, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them guard it. The word keep has the idea to guard. I mean, these are going to be well-defended granaries where people can't just break down a fence and get in there and get all the grain they want during the years of famine. No, they're going to be well-fortified and guarded. Now, verse 36, that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. All right. Next area, confidence in God's plan for exaltation. At this point now, Joseph, I think, fully intends that Pharaoh will find a man of excessive wisdom who can implement this plan, and he will, I don't know, maybe he thinks he's just going to go stick him back in jail again. But no, in order to be a type of our Savior, Joseph is going to have to be exalted. So here we go. Verse 37, the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, We assume this is in a confab out of Joseph's hearing. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the capital S Spirit of God?" That's an interpretational option. Another interpretational option is, can we find a man who is directed somehow by God, the God he serves? But it's interesting. Most of the commentaries and most of the conservatively done translations of this verse all capitalize Spirit. How is it that Pharaoh, an utter pagan, an idolater, recognizes that this could be only the operation of the Holy Spirit of God? I don't know. I really don't. I'm left sort of without an explanation of this. Somehow God has mightily worked, not just to give Pharaoh these dreams, but to cause him to realize when Joseph is presenting all this, what he ought to do, that Pharaoh ought to listen to what Joseph says he ought to do. Because there was something amazing about this person. Was he like Stephen, whose face shone like an angel just before he was stoned to death? Yeah, Larry? Oh, yes, and all through the presentation. Larry observes that Joseph does tell Pharaoh that, it's not my interpretation. It's God's interpretation. Yes. Yeah, exactly. I mean, there is just somehow that Joseph's person, his confidence. No doubt Pharaoh was immensely impressed with Joseph's confidence. How can this guy be so confident? So here comes the exaltation as a result of the fact that the Spirit of God is in this young man. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this," notice that's exactly what you're saying, Larry. Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And then Pharaoh takes off his signet ring, off his finger, puts it on Joseph's finger. The significance of that is monumental, because now Joseph has carte blanche to do whatever he will. When he commands, people obey immediately, not later. Joseph's interpretation of the dream came true, and the entire world started coming to him in order to buy food. And guess who's going to come and kneel before Joseph? Oh, you mean those brothers could not thwart Joseph's initial dream from coming to fruition? Of course they couldn't thwart what God said would happen. And so now we are going to see the fulfillment of that dream, the fulfillment of the dream that God gave to Pharaoh, the fulfillment of everything. And in fact, I'm going to continually argue from now till the end of the series that our Savior suffered in utter humility during his earthly sojourn. And on the original Easter morning, he rose again from the dead in an instant. And then he ascended into heaven to be exalted to the Father's right hand. First comes the suffering, then comes the exaltation to glory. And this is exactly what Joseph, the type of Christ, experienced. Now the Father has exalted our Savior to his right hand in glory, and one day every knee shall bow to him. Just like every knee of every person from wherever in the world came to Joseph and they bowed before him. Joseph is a model for us in entrusting ourselves to him who will in due time exalt us to rule and reign with our Savior. Look, are you going through humbling circumstances these days? You know, there's not much money in the bank account. Your health is failing. You're not what you used to be. I go out and mow the lawn now. I'm tired before I get half the lawn done. What's wrong with me, I say? You're not 30 years old anymore. Used to be able to mow the lawn and then go out and ride my bike 20 miles. No more. All right? Are you in humbling circumstances? Look, in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to go meet Christ in the air. And you're going to rule and reign with him forever. And it's going to happen fast. We're going to be exalted with Christ. Now, put into perspective whatever's got you down today and think to yourself, okay, something's got me down. I'm lamenting my humble circumstance. I hurt, or I'm discouraged, or this thing or that thing. But in one instant, everything is going to change. So, are you still discouraged? Just wait. All right. See you next week.